Good morning. Oh, very echoey. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. I see some of our college students are back, and so I want to just kind of welcome some of y'all back. I know spring break. So if you, as someone who's been here for a while, if you see some of our college students back, make sure you grab them aside, welcome them, ask how things are going. We have some, or I guess a good amount of them went down south, and not some went to Davis as well. So they're all coming back to the Bay. Not many stayed, and so please welcome them back when you have an opportunity. We are in Revelation chapter 18 as we're continuing our series in Revelation. In the late 90s, the most innovative company was not your Apple. It wasn't Google. It wasn't Amazon, the way that it changed how we buy things today. It wasn't the streaming world of Netflix or the social media giant, you know, as Facebook. Fortune magazine didn't have any of those companies named most innovative company for six straight years. Do you know what company I'm talking about? Do you remember which company was the innovative company that everyone talked about, the darling of Wall Street? Well, it's none other than Enron. Enron. This energy company was a hot company due to the innovative ways, what kind of caused their downfall? Ways of dealing with trading commerce. You know that they were actually about a decade ahead of working on streaming videos to the home before anybody else. That is one of the things they were trying to work on. But what ultimately happened was all the success was nothing more than an illusion. Through accounting, they tried to hide a lot of their bad investments and losses, making sure it was kept off the books so investors had no idea what failed ventures they participated in. They created a facade of success. Their earnings kept rising with a matter of accounting tricks to make sure that all the numbers said the right thing. And when the dot-com bubble burst in 2000, the market plunged, and the problems and the accounting gimmicks were ultimately exposed. The FBI raided the offices, executives were arrested, and even a suicide happened from one of the higher-ups. Thousands of people lost their retirement, pensions, jobs, billions of dollars lost, people's lives ruined. The former CEO, Ken Lay, once a bedrock in the community, started having his name and also the name of Enron slowly scrubbed away from the city, removed off of donor rolls, wall plaques on museums and different civic organizations. The stadium, once called Enron Field, where the Houston Astros played, was now changed and called Minute Maid Park. What looked great on the outside eventually was exposed. Enron, once the pride of Houston, became a name synonymous with deception and failure. This morning, we're going to visit not a company, but a city built on deception, gimmicks, tricks, and false promises. It is built on lies that your greatest life can be found now, that your luxuries, your comfort, your stuff can be had today, your resources, your ambitions in your life. You can accrue as much as possible. You can enjoy life to the fullest. Eat, drink, be merry. You only live once, so might as well party it up. Worldliness and materialism are the hope they are selling. And what we saw last week in Revelation chapter 17, we were introduced to this city. Her name is Babylon. When chapter 18, what we find as we continue this story and as we continue to study this Babylon, who was called a prostitute, we actually see her downfall happen today in this passage. So what's going to happen when everything gets exposed and when it's time to reconcile the numbers? We're going to find out very quickly that in God's economy, they're going to find themselves very short. So we've been going through our book, going through the book Revelations, our series called Ready, Preparing Today's Faith for Tomorrow's Realities. And today we're going to see tomorrow's realities kind of wrapped up in the fall of Babylon. And this morning we're going to read through this poetic description of what's going to happen. And as we read, I want us to really focus on or kind of keep in the back of our minds the imperative that we'll find in verse 4, which is kind of carried all the way through this passage, which will be our main idea for this morning. The main idea and where we're heading towards this morning is this. The imperative, the command, the thrust is to separate yourself from godless worldliness before it fails you. To separate yourselves from godless worldliness before it fails you. In this passage, we're going to see three points arising from that. We're going to see the first one is to separate yourself from godless worldliness that arrogantly believes in its own strength. The second one is separate yourself from godless worldliness because it doesn't care for you. And lastly, we're going to see we're called to separate ourselves from godly worldliness because it's going to fall. It's going to fail. So, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 18 with verse 1. And the first one, let's read the first 8 verses together as we keep in mind kind of this imperative in the back, or keep this in the back of our mind, this imperative that we'll find in verse 4. Verse 1, it says this: After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself have paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." So this, we will kind of settle in on our first point this morning. Separate yourself from a godless worldliness that arrogantly believes in its own strength. In verse 1 through 3, we see what Babylon becomes when it falls. It becomes a prison house for demons and unclean spirits, for vultures and unclean animals. It become a desert, a ghost town. This once prosperous city has just now become empty. And the sexual immorality that she participates in with the kings of the nation that she invites to participate as well, we are reminded that this idea of sexual immorality represents a religious apostasy. It's a refusal to worship the one true God, and that's what that represents. And in verse 4, we kind of see a bit of a shift. That is the call for the believers to separate. As we were reminded that this imperative right here, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And in verse 5 through 6, if this was a courtroom, the evidence against Babylon is undeniable. The judgment for her crimes would be paid in full, which is represented by the idea of a double portion, meaning that her crimes will be paid in full. Judgment will be fully satisfied. And we see that God has remembered her iniquities. Her sins are heaped as high as the heavens, a visual representation of all the things that she has been doing. Now, in verse 7, even with this mounting evidence against her, even with judgment at her doorstep, she doesn't repent. She doesn't turn. In fact, she looks at herself in the mirror and she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And for them at that time, in that culture, the widow is the one that is probably the most desperate of all peoples. And the widow is the one that is desperately in need of help because her husband has passed away. And they actually, a lot of times, the widow gets very little rights. And so she goes, I'm not that. That's not me. I'm a queen. I stand and I rule and I reign and I have money and power and strength. That's how she sees herself. She arrogantly proclaims, she goes, there'll be no mourning. I will never receive mourning. I have things well. Things are doing great. Why would I need to mourn? But what she doesn't see is that death and mourning and famine are at her doorstep. If we see in verse 8, she's completely oblivious to her sins, and her worship is of herself, her comforts, her luxuries, and all these things that she's been chasing after her. This materialism ends up leading to her destruction. We see Babylon here as a very arrogant representation, saying, I don't need God. I don't need anything he says. I got everything right here. I'm good. I got all the stuff I need. I got all the stuff that makes me happy. I have the knowledge. I have the strength. I have the intellect. I have the resources. I have everything. Why would I need God? Why would I need any of this when I can pursue this and receive it for myself? This attitude we find in this passage is actually quite a familiar attitude that many of us are probably aware of. If we believe, that if we look around, kind of just look around in our own lives, all the things we have in our lives, the successes we have, the ease of life, the relative comfort, and this pain-free life that maybe some of us are enjoying today, it's hard for us to find and see a need for a Savior. What would a Savior save us from if we believe that we have everything we ever need? And here, we see, everything seems great. Reminds us of Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, when Jesus says, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. It is the arrogant that says, I'm not sick. I'm fine. I'm queen. I'm not a widow. There's no mourning. I'm good. But the point Jesus is making in this passage isn't that there are some people who are sick who needs a physician and some who are well who don't. The point he's trying to say that everybody is spiritually sick, whether you recognize it or not, and only those who recognize that they're spiritually sick will seek for a spiritual physician. But here, Babylon has no idea. She's completely oblivious to her issues. Her arrogance have made her say, I got everything I need. Why would I need God? I think Babylon's arrogance hits frightfully close to home for us. I think what's terrifying is that for many of us, I don't think we realize that this attitude is something that I think a lot of us, that might resonate in a lot of our hearts, especially if we're not careful in reflecting on our own lives. I want you to consider with me for a second. If you were to kind of look and just kind of close your eyes and look back on your own story, if we were to tell the story of your life up to now, who is the hero in your story? Think about it for a minute. Who is the hero in your story if you were to tell the story of your life? Who's the one that works so hard to get those grades or get that job? Who's the person that you celebrate in your story? Right? When we start thinking about ourselves, how do I measure my own faithfulness? If we tell the story of that, my faithfulness, how good I am, do we make a list of the things that we have done well or the things that we don't do? I think growing up, for a lot of us, it's easy to master a false humility where we're so deceptive that we can deceive ourselves. We tout our successes, we minimize our shortcomings, we hide behind a mask, and all the while we communicate to the world that we have all the things, we have everything together. We have the perfect Instagram life with a healthy dollop of Jesus right on top. How many of us, if we truly think about and reflect on our own lives, do we make ourselves the center? Because when we start doing things like that, there is an arrogance because we go, well, I have everything under control. I'm good. I am king or I'm queen in my own life. There is no mourning here. How many of us can identify like that? Now, some of you might be going, that's not me. Oh, no, 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 that is not me. You clearly don't understand that my life is nothing like that. I do not have a picture-perfect life, and I am incredibly open about it. Right? If I go in and ask the question, like, I can tell you how terrible my life has been, all the terrible things that has happened in my life. We go back to the same question, though. Then who is the center of your story? Arrogance can come in many forms. It doesn't always have to be the one touting success, but you could be the victorious martyr in your own life as well. You can point to the injustices that you're facing in your life and want people to pity you. You can point to the suffering in your own life and you want people to say, look at you, I can't believe that you had to deal with all these things. You shape your story to gain people's love and affection instead of shaping your story to stir people's hearts towards Christ and His love. This is the point we're trying to see here in this first part of the passage. Babylon has built up this facade for herself. And through that, it takes a great amount of arrogance to build this facade. This is how I want people to see me. I am fine. This is my pursuit in life. I got everything I need. Just go. Look how beautiful my house is. Look at what car I drive. Look at the titles that I hold at my job. Look at my kids. Look at my vacations. Look at my restaurants that I eat at. And they build up this facade to have people envy, to be able to boast about. And she kind of goes, I don't need anything else because I have everything here and I built it myself. And for us, we might not go, I don't have a lot of things to show off. I don't have a lot of things to brag about. But we could all identify with one idea that we believe that we built up our own lives. And so instead of pointing to Christ and having Christ as the center of your story, of what He has done, we want to reign as kings and queens. We want to say that I am no widow. I am not desperate. I don't need God. And in this passage, we are called to separate ourselves from that type of thinking. Instead of pointing to the achievements of our world, we are called to point to Christ's achievements. Instead of pointing to the injustice that we are facing, we are called to point to the injustice that Jesus has suffered on our behalf. Instead of focusing our own suffering, we're called to point on the suffering servant. Instead of boasting in ourselves, we're called to boast in the cross. Instead of proclaiming our own riches in this world, we're called to proclaim how Christ is our inheritance that overshadows whatever this world can provide. It's supposed to stir a love and affection for Christ, not a love and affection for ourselves, to kind of show, like, look how great I am. You see, the sure symptom of an arrogant life is when we make it about us. When we make it much about us. When we want to make ourselves the hero of our own story. But the sure antidote to that is to redirect that attention and effort to make it much about Christ. Because the good news of Jesus Christ empowers us to do that so. Because of the perfect Savior's life, death, and resurrection provides a redemption and reconciliation for those who place their hope, their faith, and their trust in Him. There is forgiveness for all those who ask. There's a genuine change for all those who trust. And God's people and all creation will be redeemed through Jesus' sacrifice. And the only way that we can come to that point is if we humble ourselves. Instead of chasing after the luxuries of kind of what Babylon's trying to sell, kind of being arrogant, thinking that we have it all under control, is when we humble ourselves and recognize that we need Christ. Ultimately, Jesus came to save us from ourselves. And until we realize that, we will be no different than Babylon here. We will call ourselves kings and queens who has no needs because we have provided it all for ourselves while ignoring the fact that we continue to contribute to our own demise. Our ignorance and arrogance blinds us from our reality and need for Jesus. And here we see the fallen is Babylon the Great, and we are brought forth the reminder, this is what happens. Will you blind yourself to that reality? Will you continue to puff yourself up in arrogance or recognize that this is going to fall? But godless worldliness is not only this arrogance. We're thinking that there's no need for a savior. But a godless worldliness, it doesn't care about you. It doesn't care about who buys into their lies. So our next point from verse 9, or our next point we'll get from 9 through 20, we're going to see that. We're going to see how people respond to Babylon falling. Let's read this together. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has longed from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off, fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste." And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those trades on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." The second point we see in this passage is to separate yourself from a godless worldliness because, well, frankly, it doesn't care for you. In verse 9 and 10, we see the kings who participated in this immorality with Babylon, and they're mourning. They're mourning not because they care for Babylon. We see that they stand far off, fear of her torment. So they're mourning far, far away, but they're mourning because of their loss. The merchants in verse 15 through 17, they speak of these incredibly expensive items of gold and silver and jewels, pearls, linen, purple cloth, silk, wood, etc. All these expensive things they sell to Babylon. This is like the top of the top, the richest of rich. This is like when you go to those fancy malls and you don't recognize any of the brands because we're just too poor to recognize them. This is like the top layer stuff. Like, this is the stuff that's like $10,000 for a scarf. You know, where the linens, the purple cloth, they had to take these little, like these little shells, and they like kind of drip, and there's like little purple dye, and they're taking all these shells, drip, 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 to make this purple cloth. So you can imagine just like how expensive purple was back in the day. Or you can imagine the gold or the silver and all these things. This is like thousands upon thousands and millions of dollars where they're just living in luxury. And on top of all that, as if they can't satisfy their own appetite, you see them just wanting to own humans, right? We see this slave trade going on. And here, the merchants, they're mourning because they lost their best customer. And they're mourning because like this is the person that bought all the stuff. The ships, the sailors, they're crying and wailing because their job to deliver all this stuff, they lost it. Everybody is mourning for Babylon, for the fall of Babylon. Why? They mourn because of Babylon's sin. They mourn because of her unquenchable thirst and hunger that can't be satisfied. No, they're not mourning about that. They're mourning about what they have lost. They lost their best customer. They lost the person that they hung out with, the person they had fun with, and they're mourning because they lost all of that. Babylon was only useful to them when they can profit from her. So they mourn not for her, they mourn for themselves. And here we see all this is a reflection of Ezekiel chapter 27, where it's hammering this point home that your pursuit of materialism and worldly comfort and luxuries apart from Christ, if you're trying to look towards all this for fulfillment in life. So we're not saying that things are bad. It's just when you start looking toward this for fulfillment in life, like I want to feel good about myself, so I want to buy the best stuff. I want to feel comfortable and I want to feel at peace, so I want to go on the best vacations. I want to feel like I can enjoy the world to its fullest instead of enjoying Christ, so I go and pursue all these things. That's kind of the attitude here. I want to live the best life I can, the best I can afford right now. So they're pursuing after materialism. They're pursuing after these luxuries. And here, ultimately, they're not looking out for you. They're not out for your good. They don't seem to care about your well-being. They'll happily provide as much as you want to consume, knowing that your pursuits will always leave you hungry for more. Their care for Babylon only went as far as what Babylon can pay. This is the startling realization that maybe deep inside for a lot of us, we already know that the pursuit of this worldly comfort and luxury, the meaning of trying to find comfort and fulfillment apart from Christ, is nothing more than a transaction devoid of real care and love. Yet so many of us buy into this lie without truly considering the implications of what we are buying. Or when we run out of this ability to purchase these joys in life. This picture reminds us of who we are buying from, what we are buying, and the reality of the quality of the product that they're selling. It is temporary. It doesn't sustain. It ultimately fails you. And at the same time, I think I want us to ask ourselves this question. If we have gotten so used to kind of this economy of how things work, I pay for my comfort. I give this so I can get something in return. If I want to feel good about myself, so I go and buy it and feel good about myself. How easy is it for us to follow this pattern in our own lives, not with things, but with relationships? When does that start becoming, right? When we start surrounding ourselves, well, like, when do we start patterning after these people, the kings, the merchants, and the seamen, where they come and they just surround themselves with Babylon because of what Babylon provides? But when in Babylon's greatest need, they stand afar wailing. You see, for us, I think it's easy for us to start treating relationships as a commodity, as a two-way street. Once someone stops providing a service, maybe they're no longer funny or smart or interesting to be around. Maybe their talents or skills are no longer useful. Maybe they're the one that had that job that can hook you up with all these things, but once they lost that job, they kind of no longer are as interesting anymore, right? Like, I can't get a discount anymore. We start slowly treating our relationships with people as this commodity, right? How much do I enjoy this relationship? How much do I enjoy being around you? If you're not good for me, then I don't want you around. I mean, how many of us treat people as a commodity like this? And if you don't believe me, this is a very worldly thinking. You can see it all the time on social media. I'm going to remove all the toxic people out of my life. Instead of going, how can I love and serve these type of people? We just kind of keep them out of arm's distance. If you provide nothing to me, then I don't want you around. And the more we buy into this worldly way of thinking about our own comforts and our own luxuries and our own enjoyment of life, the more we start patterning this in our own lives, with the people around us, just like these people we read about. I want to put up a picture up here. This is Ian and Larissa. They're college sweethearts, plans to get married after they were going to graduate from college in December 2006. And as they were planning to get married, Ian over here suffers a tragic car accident in September of that same year, leaving Ian disabled with an extensive amount of brain damage. Yet through 4 years of a process of God's leading and healing, and Ian just healing a little bit in his own life as he's kind of getting over his disabilities, he still clearly has brain damage. Through this four-year process, they fulfilled that desire to get married, knowing the challenges and difficulties that are supposed to lay ahead. And Ian and Larissa shares their story. You can go and just Google them online. There's a three-article series and a video that you can find on desiringgod.org. They were featured on Oprah Winfrey's Belief. And you wonder yourself, how fascinating, right, that everyone's watching is like, this man is now completely disabled, can barely walk, can't take care of himself, yet this woman still decides to marry him, which stirs this interest not only in Christian circles, you're finding it on, you know, a Christian website, but also featured on, you know, on the Oprah Winfrey Network. Because this story draws people to this beautiful picture of selfless love. Because I think this idea of this selfless love, someone who can give nothing back, or entering into a love that's so difficult, that knowing that it's not this picture-perfect, romantic, everyday love, but this is a real, genuine, gritty type of love, draws people. It draws people to it. And I believe it's because we don't see enough of that type of selfless love in our society today. And here, the passage is warning us and calling us to separate ourselves from that. Because this godless worldliness, what they're trying to sell is that relationships, people, comfort, items, everything is a transaction, is not a selfless action. And here we see through their testimony, they make it very clear why they decided to move in this general direction. Why did they decide to get married? And for Ian and for Larissa, the simple response was this: because of the selfless love they received from Christ as Christ's bride, that they want to do likewise. And in their wedding, they quote a book called This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. And he quote this. It says, "The beauty between the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain it." Man, the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain it. This is the difference between what Christ offers his people and what the world offers you. Christ offers a selfless love where he's the one that sustains it. The world says that we will go as long as you pay. And once your emotional, financial, physical funds run out, that's when our relationship ends. For us, church, I think real quickly we can take away three truths from this. First, we need to remember Christ's selfless love for us. This is what we have. It is beautiful. It is priceless. It is costly. It is undeserved. It is completely and freely given, unearned, undeserved. Yet he's the one that sustains it. And we need to remember that in our own lives. So when we remember that, we can pattern that in our own lives as well. Second, actively reject the lies of godless worldliness, where it tells you to aimlessly and blindly pursue this material and comfort and luxuries apart from Jesus, but they don't care for you. And here we see, once you run out of the funds, they run out on you. And lastly, this beauty of the selfless love that Christ has given to us, let us replicate that selfless love. Let's replicate that selfless love, not a selfish love. And as a church, we must replicate the love of Christ that he has given his church. And much like Ian and Larissa's story, there is a beauty in selfless love. And we need to be empowered to love selflessly because we have received that from our Lord and Savior. Let us replicate that to our friends and families and neighbors. And let's just wrap up this passage together as we kind of look through in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sounds of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will hear you no more. And the craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For the merchants were the great ones of the earth, and the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her were found the blood of the prophets and of saints and all those who have been slain on." Lastly, separate yourselves from godless worldliness that will fall. It's going to fall. We finish this passage with a poetic acted parable. That's what it is. We find the same idea in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 60 through 64. It's a fulfillment. This millstone is not small by any means. It's to be driven by a donkey. It's weighing several tons. So this millstone being thrown into the sea is to illustrate Babylon's fall and the permanence of it. The good times, the songs and the marriages and the people and all these things, the pleasant sights and sounds of everyday life, they're no more. The common grace that was given to them are gone because they're leading people to worship the beast. And then lastly, we see the prophets and saints that are avenged by the inevitable defeat that the beast is going to receive. This morning, we've seen the call for us to remove ourselves from this godless worldliness. We've identified what this looks like in our own lives. The arrogance that it produces, trying to make ourselves the center of our story, trying to make ourselves the hero, the ones that deserve all of this. We see how this reality plays out. It's this pay-for-play model that we pay, what we get is what we pay for, and then we start emulating and reflecting that in our own relationships, in our own lives. Instead of being reminded of Jesus' selfless love for his church and his selfless love for us, and that we, and then the love and comfort and joy he gives is not predicated on what we can offer, but what he has already done. So we're reminded that this world and this thing they're selling, they don't care about us. But actually Christ does, and he has done it on our behalf. And here we come to this section, the inevitable defeat and fall. The downfall of this rampant materialism and luxury and comfort chasing apart from Christ. This passage points to a future reality which thrusts us back to the same question, thrusting us to the question back to the forefront. Now that we know all of this, the failures, the deception, the lack of care that comes from chasing after the world instead of Christ, question is, what will we now do about it? Will we heed the call in verse 4 to come out of Babylon, to remove yourself from godless worldliness, or are we going to stay on that sinking ship? In other words, will you waste your life chasing after fleeting comforts that disappear like vapor, or will you endure any potential and real suffering and hardships to inherit a selfless love that calls us children of God in his kingdom? Let us separate ourselves from what the world is selling, and start buying what Christ freely gives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so hard not to believe the joys and comforts and luxuries that this world sells, that society sells, what people say this is what real joy looks like. I think so oftentimes is so easy, especially now with social media and with just being bombarded with different messages, that we're led to believe if we don't provide this for our kids, they're missing out. If we don't get to have this, we're missing out. If we don't go to the newest place and enjoy the newest things or buy the newest stuff, we're missing out. Lord, we confess, repent, and turn back. We know that all these things, we can enjoy some of it because of your blessings and your goodness. But Lord, give us a heart that is okay when you remove those things from us. Or if we can't enjoy all of these things, or knowing that sometimes we might need to separate ourselves from those things when we start looking towards it as our own Savior and God. Pray that you help us, convict us, remove us from what the world says salvation is, what the world says the good news is. Turn to you. Let us remove ourselves from a godless worldliness today. Come to you. Amen.